All right, we made it 2 minutes late. Hello, everyone. We're going to be in Matthew 25, and we'll be looking at just another aspect today of this final piece of the Olivet Discourse, which is the judgment at the second coming of Christ. It's interesting to note that Matthew is the only gospel writer who includes it. So this is a pretty special passage concerning judgment. And though we as, if you're like me, and I think most people who listen to me, if not all, are dispensationalists or pre-trib dispensationalists like I am. And that means that what we're looking at here is the tribulational period, which is the final 7 years in which God will cleanse Israel. And this happens after the church is raptured and before his second coming. So it's the 7 years just before the second coming of Christ. And so that's a specific judgment, but we'll look into this a little more on Sunday, is that there are multiple judgments in the scripture. But you can, you know, you've got this, the one God-man. By the way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the judger at every single one of these judgments. And so how he judges and what basis he judges on is not going to change because people are in different dispensations. And so just because we're not going to go through the tribulation doesn't mean that you're not going to learn a lot about what the day when you are judged and you stand before Jesus Christ, what to expect. And so fortunately for all believers in the church age, and all believers in every age, but in the church age, all who stand before him who are believers have nothing to fear, but we will either gain or lose reward, or basically lose reward. So anyway, I'm going to stop preaching before I pray, and then we'll get into preaching again. So let's open up in prayer and be thankful. We're in Matthew 25, verse 31. Always coming before our Lord in his word with gratitude and ready to learn, very thankful and humble before him. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to study your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us to have your word before us once again. As we sit before you, Father, as your children, those who are in union with Christ, we know that we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We believe some amazing things that you have done for us, and we could never believe them by evidence. We believe them by faith. And in the supernatural way that you give us to assure our faith, which we will see, Father, and we're grateful for that. May we, as your children who are confident in you, learn more and prepare ourselves more for the day that we come face to face with our Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It has been the design of God from the beginning. And when I say beginning, I do mean Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It has been the design from that time for Christ to reign over a kingdom in which humanity would enjoy his personal presence in a righteous world on earth in a glorious harmony of love with one another, harmony and love with one another and with our Lord. Of course, submissive always to him. Think about how when you are before anyone, unless it is someone that you're extremely close to and comfortable with, that there is always some kind of barrier between you. If it's a stranger, there's a barrier there. If it's someone you don't like, there's a barrier there. If there's someone who has a greater authority than you, and maybe you have some fear of them, or they fear you, or you just don't feel comfortable. There's always between two people. And God gives us a few people in our lives by which we really do experience closeness. But for most people, there's a barrier. Imagine a time where there is no such barriers. between people. As soon as you go up to anybody in the kingdom of God, there is going to be a harmony of love and acceptance, purity between you both, zero anything that would be of conflict or a barrier or anything that would even be something of a distance that would cause distance between you. That has been the design by God since the beginning. And so look at verse 34 in Matthew 25:34. He said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'These are the righteous. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The kingdom, this kingdom, which is the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign that we see in the scripture that comes right after this time, it is on the earth, and it is a time in which people have or enter into, all believers enter into, all believers who are alive at the time on the earth when this judgment occurs. So to all of them who are righteous, he says, come. And by the way, come there is a command. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This phrase, the foundation of the world, does mean the beginning. And in every case, it does mean that, where it's used in the scripture. I'll give you a few instances. And particularly, I pick these out because this phrase is used also of something that, and I'm sure you've heard of it, called the Book of Life. And in the Book of Life is recorded all the names of the saved of all time. And in Revelation 13:8, those who worship the beast in Revelation 13, their name are not written in the Book of Life, which was written from the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who had been slain. So this book belongs to the Lamb who has been slain, and in this Book of Life, those who are unsaved, their name is not in it. Those who are saved, their name is in it. And so not only, as we just read, is the kingdom prepared. By the way, that verb prepared is in the perfect tense. It means it has been prepared, and it's still there. It's not on earth yet, but it will be. There is a role of citizenry that has been recorded from the foundation of the world. We might call this the foreknowledge of God. And in Ephesians 1:4, we are told that we who have been elected of Christ, who the elect are those who have believed upon him, so it's not an erasure of your free will, but in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so we are those who have been chosen. We are from, therefore, we can rest assured and have great confidence and comfort of the fact that our names are in the Book of Life. But known by God was, and allowed by God, was the fall of Satan and his angels. So the kingdom is prepared from the beginning. What is also known by God and allowed is the fall of the angels. Now look at of Satan and his angels. Look at verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart.'" So notice again, go back to verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come." To those who are on his left, those are the goats. "Then he will also say to them on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And the same word, prepared. The kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. The eternal fire, what we know as the lake of fire, was prepared for the devil and his angels. But please note that in verse 41, the phrase foundation of the world is not there. And this makes sense. If the lake of fire was prepared at the foundation of the world, then we would maybe assume that God had created sin. Or not assume, but maybe we would be led, and some have held on to that doctrine, which is ridiculous. It's a false doctrine that God does certainly not cause sin. And though God knew of the fall of the angels, God did not make or prepare this place called the eternal fire until after he had prepared the kingdom from the foundation of the world. Now, what I am saying to you is putting God's actions in time, aren't I not? Aren't I? I am, right? I'm saying, so from the beginning, God prepares the kingdom, which for all the righteous are to enter into. And I'm saying then, after the fall of the angels, that God prepared the lake of fire. What I'm doing here is trying to take God's decrees, which are decrees are the things that God says must be, and putting them in some kind of order or priority. And by the way, that's a doctrine called lapsarianism. Lapsarianism is basically us trying to understand the order of things in God's mind when his mind is not in time. And so it's when I was a younger, much younger believer, and we were all training, when I say all, there were a few of us who were training to be pastors way back in the day, and we were told lapsarianism was the doctrine, like the complex, sophisticated, advanced doctrine, that only, you know, once you understood it, you would kind of like, you know, reached your peak or something. And once I came to understand it, I found that to be kind of a false view. Lapsarianism is a doctrine. We will look at it a bit on Sunday, a bit more when we look at judgment. But it's basically us trying to say, all right, when God decided to decree everything, in what order did he do it? But God doesn't do things in order. He's infinitely minded. And so it becomes something of, one of those things that you can have a bunch of theories on, and there are a lot. But we also find out that we must do it. In order to understand the revelation of God, we do have to put things in some kind of order, even though God is outside of time and he didn't have to do that. When it comes to God's essence, when it comes to God being omniscient or eternal, we are basically saying that God, since he is eternal, he's outside of time, and for God, everything is present, whether it's past, present, or future. And God does say that about himself. So with that long explanation, I'm trying to just put across to you that we have this preparation of the kingdom, and then we have the fall of the angels. And please note in verse 41 that this place has been prepared for the devil and his angels, not for mankind. All right, so the lake of fire was not planned or prepared, for mankind, but mankind follows Satan and his angels into it. So we would say there, therefore, that this is not a failure of works. This is not something by which mankind is being judged because he has not done enough works or the right kind of works. Because in Satan's case, it wasn't about works. It was about his lack of faith in his God as Lord. He rebelled against the Father. He said, I will be like the Most High. He became enamored with his own beauty, as it says in Ezekiel 28. So the manner of Satan is not the failure of works, but failure of faith. He failed in his faith in God as his Lord. As amazing as that sounds, right? And it does. It's amazing for us to even comprehend the fact that some perfect angel would say to God, his creator, I don't think you're my authority anymore, which is abundantly crazy. But when we think about us puny little human beings, after the gospel has been spread all throughout the world, that people still reject him is also just as amazing. So the problem that is faced here in the judgment is not works. The problem is a failure of faith. Yet, all judgments are based upon works. Every one of them in the scripture. And I mean the judgments that where a person appears before God to be judged. We're going to look at those in particular on Sunday. This was not a problem for the reformers. What I mean by that is Calvin and Luther and all of those guys. This was not a problem for the reformers because they truly did believe this, that if they believed that if you were a believer, you would have an abundant amount of works. So all judgment being based on works, not a problem for them. For the Catholics that they reformed against or tried to, and they succeeded, they also had no problem with judgment about being about works. But in more modern times, with the emphasis in Christianity and Protestant Christianity and evangelism, or I should say evangelicalism, that salvation is by faith alone. This is absolutely true, and it has become more and more of a fundamental cry from the church, for some at least. But it is also true that this has caused some to dismiss works completely, or at least see them as a nice benefit or a nice result if you can have them, and to really chase them away from the church because of their rebellion against legalism. You know, legalism rears its ugly head, and I think some segments of Christianity who, rebelling against legalism, said, you know, we're not going to be anywhere near works. I mean, works, just we send them away. And this, we see in the scripture, is not the case. Believers will have works that are godly. And this is clearly revealed in the scripture. Now, are you going to be... Does this determine whether you're a believer or not? Absolutely not. But when God makes something to work, it works. And He has made us to work. This should not cause any believer fear. I find it amazing. And in fact, in some early days of my own, I might have heard this phrase and got a little anxious about it. But I would not anymore. And I find it kind of fascinating that I did before. The fact that God has made us for work means that we will. I don't know how that is a controversial statement. Now, the reason why it is controversial is because the fact that people have become so caught up in responding against legalism or rebelling against it or confronting it. What we see here, now let's read the judgment here that comes against them. So in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now in Palestine, that's what they would do. When they called in the animals from the field, the sheep would go in one pen and the goats in another. So Jesus Christ comes, the Son of Man comes in verse 31 in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. This is the second coming of Christ, therefore the end of the tribulation period. He calls all the nations to himself. They gather before him. I love this as a beautiful depiction of Christ's sovereignty and power. All these unbelievers are going to come to him because he calls them. Right? It's kind of the same thing that's in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow when his name, when he comes and his name is spoken. So, verse 33, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So who are these brothers? Well, if the nations are called to him, and that refers to the Gentiles, and in almost every case, if not every case, it does refer to Gentiles, and we have believing and unbelieving Gentiles in these nations, the only people left are Jews. And this makes sense if we're in the tribulation period, which is our view. That if you're in the tribulation period and you're a Gentile believer or unbeliever, you have been very much aware of the anti-Semitism that is on the world at that time, which is the greatest, highest, most amazing, most terrible, horrible anti-Semitism that has ever occurred. And the Jews are fleeing and their lives are in danger. We'll see that in a second. And we also are told in prophecy in Zechariah that two-thirds of the Jews at this time perish. Two-thirds of them perish. The ones who are alive when Jesus returns, we therefore assume are believing Jews. And so he's saying to them, I am saying, come, be blessed of my Father, because you did this to the Jews, even the least of them. Now that people get afraid of that. We're like, well, isn't that works? He's saying, come into my kingdom because you did these works, or at least some kind of social action. Then he will say, and it's exactly parallel to the goats that are on his left. So then in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when... Now, they're not called righteous, right? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? It's interesting that their response is half the words, almost exactly half the words of the response of the sheep, the believers. The believers, it's more drawn out for them. They say, when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you, or see you sick and in prison and come to you? Like, they draw it out. Like, they're like even more amazed. Like, we came to you, we visited you, we clothed you. Like, they're amazed by it. But these are like, well, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, sick? Like, it's almost like a laundry list. And maybe that speaks of their state of mind. I just find that very interesting. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you. This is exactly the same as what he said to the sheep, exactly word for word, except for one word, the word not. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. Same exact wording with the word not. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And for those who want to teach annihilation, that the unbeliever doesn't have an eternal soul, this word eternal, it's just very hard to get around. I understand why people want to do that, but the scripture says that even the unbeliever has an eternal soul. It's tragic. Both groups are unaware of their actions. This is the main point of what I want to get across today. Because if you start to feel getting afraid, you're like, wait a minute, I'm going to go before Christ and he's going to judge me based on my works? Yes, he is. What about us in the church age? We'll see them in detail more on Sunday, but 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 13, I think it is, 10 through 14, that you and I are judged based on our works. But nobody in the church age who is going to stand before Christ at that judgment, which is called the Bema Seat usually, are unbelievers. And so it's not the same judgment as this one. However, works are being judged, and we have the same judge, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So God judges works because works are the fruit that he's looking for. And in the case here, which helps us truly understand that salvation is still based on faith even here, is that they, neither of them, understood or were aware of their actions. Their actions became second nature. And why is that? And I love this. What is the phrase second nature? It comes from your nature. And what is your nature as a believer in Jesus Christ in the church? You are in him. Your nature is Christ himself. So in verse 37 of Matthew 25, they say, Lord, when? When did we do this? it's not verse 37, not 34. Lord, when did we see? When did we see this? And then in verse 44, the same with the goats. They say, when? When did we do this? When did we see you? Both groups are simply doing what came natural to them. The brothers of mine, being Jews, suffering during the worst time on earth with the worst anti-Semitism the world has ever seen by miles, the righteous helped them and the unrighteous did not. Why did the righteous help the people of God? Because they were believers. The righteous helped God's people in time during the tribulation. Here's another thing. If you're living during the tribulation, when is the Lord coming back? You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, because of Matthew 24:34, I think it is, that you know that the Lord is coming back. The parable of the fig tree. Yes, it is. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You're going to know that you're a part of the generation that's going to see the second coming of Christ. When you know the abomination of desolation has set up his image in the temple, you know that Christ is coming within a few years. And so the status quo of your life is not going to continue very long anyway. Whether you died or you lived, you're going to enter into the kingdom with the Lord. I mean, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, God is going to make sure that the Word of God is still around. People have tried to stamp out the Word of God since the beginning, extremely unsuccessfully. Still the most published book in the world. It's not going to happen. They are going to have the Word of God, and they are going to know. So if you knew, and this gives us another great principle from this, if you know the Lord's coming soon, it makes you fearless. You know, if I'm in the tribulation and I see this hungry Jewish family with kids, and because they're being persecuted by the Antichrist and they have to run and flee into the mountains, they don't have the mark of the beast, so they can't get any food or drink, they're starving, they're thirsty, they're naked, they're hungry, and you give them something. And is it at the risk of your life? Very much so. If it's found out that you've helped them. But here you're a believer in this most amazing time the world has ever gone on. And you know, hey, the Lord's coming back next year. I know he is. I don't know the day or the hour, but I know it's next year. Or next month even. And I could say to myself, well, these are God's people. I knew they would be on the run. I could read it in his gospel. Of course I'm going to help them. And then we might step back and say, well, in that situation, maybe I would do it. Maybe I would take the risk. Maybe I would be like Oskar Schindler, which we don't know if Schindler was a believer. He didn't really act like one, though he was a Catholic. But I bring him up because he saved over 1,000 Jews during the Holocaust. Corrie ten Boom's family built a fake room in their house to save Jews. They saved hundreds. And there are many people who did this, who are like this, who, because of their faith in Christ, saved Jews during the Holocaust at the risk of their lives. Well, during the tribulation period, they will also do the same, as we see here. And at that time, they will be saying, well, I know the Lord's coming back. Like, real soon. So how do we get such fearlessness? And I think you know the answer. The rapture of the church is imminent. We should still be fearless, not to risk our lives foolishly to try and prove something to people or to God. Please remember that those in this judgment did not know what they did until Christ brought it up. What they did was unconscious. So this is not like someone saying, hey, I'm going to go risk my life and be a martyr so that I can have rewards in heaven. You did that if you planned on doing that, you were very aware of it. And we see here that they are not aware. And I think that's the key to this. that we don't have to fear this being, well, is the judgment about faith? Of course it's about faith. But what God is going to do in every judgment, even for the unbeliever, the great white throne judgment, the books are open and their deeds are read. It's their deeds. God judges based on their deeds. Now, I know, of course, true, there's the book of life and their names are in it. But what's brought up at the judgment seat is deeds. So where do we get our fearlessness? Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In his last book that he wrote, he said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith, which Paul said he did, and therefore there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord would give to all those who loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:7. All those who loved his appearing. Would we love his appearing? Think about it. We're not, you know, trying to risk ourselves. We're just saying, like, look, my Lord's coming back at any time, and when he does, I will be judged for my deeds. And what am I afraid of? Give. Serve. Lay down your life. Right? What am I afraid of? To give. Look around. Who's in need? We don't have to be in the situation of the tribulation. We are in a much quieter time, and especially in our society, where most people are very well off and comfortable, but that does not mean that they don't have needs that we can address or that we can help them with. So one group, the goats, worked from selfish hearts, the others from hearts that had been changed by faith in Jesus Christ. This is something to rejoice in, not fear. Again, I think that there are certain segments in Christianity who have feared the attack on salvation by faith alone, that they have distanced themselves from works completely. You know, they say, well, they're not necessary for salvation. Rightly so, they are not. But the Word of God tells us that you've been made for good works, and if God makes something to work, should it not work? We have been changed. And to do the works of God is something that we should rejoice in, not fear, not say, well, my theology doesn't like that. So what? If you are saved eternally and in Christ eternally, which you are by faith in him, why would you fear doing simple works of kindness that your Savior would himself do? Please note that in this passage, what do they do? He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. This isn't being a martyr. This isn't climbing some spiritual height. This isn't like being, the person comes to mind as like Mother Teresa, which, but what I mean by is anyone who is famous for good works, Benedict or Francis, they're all Catholics, the ones that I know. But, it's just giving someone something to eat. Is Christ here? And I love this. Christ is not saying, well, I'm looking for the next Apostle Paul, or I'm judging the next Apostle John, or did you write great pieces of literature? Hey, here's one. Did your life save thousands of people? I mean, you're like a Billy Graham. You know, my ministry that you gave me, Lord, was hardly noticed by anybody. I had an effect on a handful of people. But did you have an effect on them in a way that was from rejoicing? Did you have an effect on that handful of people in a way that was not of yourself, but a gift from God? And I guarantee you, you did. And I think personally, when I see this, because judgment here, remember, Matthew is the only one who has this. So you're looking at it. The greatest detail about a judgment seat that there is. And I have an inkling, I can't say it truthfully, theologically, scripturally, but that I think, if not all, at least the majority of the works that Christ is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, are going to be things that you're going to say, when did I do that? I can't say for sure, but it seems to me that if I'm remembering great things I've done, probably I was motivated wrong, or probably I did them to be noticed. Probably, I did them because someone was looking, and I didn't want to look like a fool. I was like, oh, I'm a Christian. I should probably behave myself. Instead of being like, I just love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, like what believers, I think all will have some of those. I'm confident that they do. I think some Christians resist this from a theological point of view, but when I thought about this, I don't think one Christian would resist this from a practical point of view. If I said to you as a believer, to anybody as a believer, should you have good works? I don't think one would say no. But theologically, we get a little nervous because of salvation by faith. And this is salvation by faith. You are made in the image of Christ. You are made righteous. And Jesus is showing us what righteousness looks like. Righteousness looks like righteousness. Inner righteousness that comes from the heart, that expresses itself in love for the Lord and for His people. How else would God's righteousness look? It's like asking a frog if he would like to jump. What was a frog made for? You know, it's like asking a cheetah if he'd like to run fast. And what was it made for? Or a sloth to move slowly. Righteousness is also the way of Christ's kingdom. And as we saw, it was prepared for us for the foundation of the world. It is a place of harmony and unity and love. And the righteous are made righteous before they enter. We are righteous, and we know this. How do we know this? Because the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by faith alone and is not based on works. So go with me to Romans chapter 3. Passages I'm sure you know. But these passages, I'm convinced that the Word of God has a supernatural character to it, even though I'm looking at words printed in ink on a Bible page. But these words, how they're constructed, they are made by God. And therefore, there's no like secret talisman to see some reading between the lines, which, by the way, a lot of Judaism went into that kind of... it's called Kabbalism, is that it? Where they really looked into like letters and saw what's the secret message. We're not saying that at all. Just from the basic text that you can read and understand, the more and more you go to it, the more and more you see. And I think we should rejoice in that. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. All right, so what kind of work are you going to do to get out of that hole? None. So that's why Paul then, after he sets it up in the first 2.5 chapters, he then begins in verse 21, but now, which is now the complete transition from we're fallen and can't save ourselves to here's salvation. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation is a word that means God is satisfied with the work of Christ. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And by what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Every time I read verse 28, I remember that Martin Luther, when he translated the Bible into German, added the word alone in that verse. If in the German, Luther's Bible says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law." And the word alone is not there. He added it. So he should have known better, as much as his motivation, I'm sure, was in the right place. Anyway, where do you say, what, is this not clear? It's super clear. We're saved by faith alone. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God." And Paul just said that, so that no one would boast. He says in verse 27, "Where then is boasting?" Chapter 3, verse 27, "Where then is boasting?" 4:2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" And this is Genesis 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." And so as a favor would mean grace. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, by faith and by faith alone." Now, we could read this in so many passages, not just the New Testament, but the Old. But we'll go to Ephesians now. So we can see this crossover to, well, now that God has saved us, there's no but here. You're saved, you're saved. The but now was you couldn't save yourself, but Christ saved you. There's the but. But what we have here in 2:8, famously, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And there we have the word boast again, which we saw in Romans 3 and in Romans 4. And boast is always equated with works by which I have done something to get from God, and not just anything from God, but the ultimate from God, salvation. And I could never. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Could it be any clearer? In Ephesians 2:8, "by grace" is the beginning of the sentence. Paul could rearrange the sentence in any way he wanted. That's what you can do in the Koine Greek. You can order the words. You can put the subject at the front. You can put the verb at the front. You can put anything at the front because the words are, the language is a type of language. All the endings of the words tell you whether they're nominative or they're accusative or dative. They tells you. So you don't, in English, you need word order. In Greek, you don't need it. So what Paul did on purpose here was put "by grace" at the very front of this sentence. "By grace you have been saved." He could have said "you have been saved by grace," but no, he said "by grace." He put it first so that he could emphasize it. So how are we sure of our eternal security? Well, we read it here in the Word of God, but I think it's not enough. And what I mean by that is we need supernatural help. We need supernatural help because just as it says here in Ephesians 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that," which refers to the whole plan of salvation. The word "that" refers back to, that is in the neuter. And what we have is grace and faith are both feminine nouns. Then put Paul, he should put "that" in the feminine, but he chooses the neuter to say that, well, the "that" refers to everything, including your faith. Now, the faith was a result of our free will. I will never change my heart on that. Mankind has to choose. You have to choose the Lord. Hence, what's the point of judgment? Oh, I don't want to get into that. So that, I don't like that. I detest double predestination. But, when we get help for our faith, you're not helped that God makes up your mind for you. But notice, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Right? And this is what I'm saying to you. You know with confidence, and what do you believe? Think about what you believe. You believe that God indwells you. You feel him? You see him? No. Do you believe that you have eternal life? You believe that your Savior is at the right hand of God praying for you every day. You believe that you have an eternal destiny. You believe that you're righteous even though you're a sinner. You believe that you are cleansed even though in your behavior and your thinking you know practically or experientially you're not. You believe all of these amazing things. You believe heaven. You believe salvation. You believe the Lord. You believe the prophets. You believe it all without a shred of empirical evidence. What do we have? We have the Word of God, which most of the world, even in Christianity, unfortunately, says is, no, it's not inspired by God. It's more fairy tale. It's allegory. And it's opinion. And it's not. We believe to be completely inspired, all 66 books. Where do we get such faith? By believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, I will send you my Spirit. Notice, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How are we so sure of our eternal security? There you have it. It's supernatural. I have never met a believer who thought they weren't saved. That's a stupid thing to say, because why would they be believers? I know, you know, obviously, I haven't seen them. I've probably run into them. But what I mean is, you know, Christians who say they're Christians, but they're not. I know that they exist. They're going to church somewhere, probably not here, because all we offer is the Word of God, and unbelievers wouldn't like that. But, you know, I'm sure they're out there in the bigger churches who are going to church because they think they should, or their family goes, or... you know, they want the image, but they never really believed in Christ as their Savior. Sure, they're out there. But would they have confidence in their eternal security? I guarantee you they would not. And so if we know we're eternally saved by the Spirit, doesn't it make sense that the Spirit would empower us to do the works of God even unconsciously? I'm not saying lose your consciousness. We need to use our reason. But I'm just saying that as a believer of Christ, just like it says, or as he says, really I should say, they say in the judgment we look at in Matthew 25, they say, when did we do this, Lord? When did we serve you? I don't remember that. I helped some Jews. Sure I did. Why wouldn't I? They're your people. And I saw that they were in trouble. And sure enough, you did. And why is that? Because God has made you for that. God has made us for a new purpose. We should rejoice in this. You have a purpose. I think, you know, and also for us lazy, I'm going to say us, okay? I'm going to throw myself in there because I have been this. I'm not so much anymore. God has done his work on me. It's been painful. You know, like the refiner's fire, it burns. But, you know, for us lazy Christians to say, you know, I don't want to do a bunch of good works. But I guarantee you, if you're a believer in Christ, you are convicted to do. Because God made you for a purpose. And look, if you don't do, I'm sure you're going to have some, I guarantee you. But if you don't do, like out of your will, out of love, you know, for him, to follow him, to do his will, then you're going to lose rewards. I mean, that's what we gather from the judgment seat of Christ, that we'll lose rewards. But God made us for a purpose. And that's in the next verse in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So we're his workmanship. And this word means just what it says, that God made us new. We know in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we've been made new creatures. We know in Colossians 3, 9 and 10 that we've been created in Him. As it says, we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are created for what? For his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Would we imagine that God had made a machine designed to do a certain task and that it failed to do that task? Would we imagine that God made, I tried to think of this before. I've come up with nothing here again. You know, God made some machine. All right, that's going to make bricks. How's that? God made a machine that is designed to make bricks. And the fuel for this machine is God the Holy Spirit. God Himself. So would we assume that it would not make bricks, that it would fail? And that's what God is getting at here. Does this mean that if I don't make God's bricks, but now we have to go back to what we are, what the image that God does use in His Word, which is fruit. I guarantee you that you do if you're a believer. And I'm telling you that to comfort you. And I'm also telling you that to help you to rejoice. It's our whole purpose. Jesus said, look, you are the branches and I'm the vine and my Father prunes the vine. And He said, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. He said, if you abide in me and you love me, you will keep my commands and you will bear fruit. Now, what believer doesn't want to do that? And I would wonder if you don't want to do that, then just reevaluate who are you in Christ. Think about it, because this is what you're going to be judged for. Every believer in Jesus Christ is going to be judged for their works. Not for salvation. You're a believer. So always go back to Romans 3, Romans 4, Ephesians 2. There's a whole bunch of verses you can go back to. John 6, John 10, there's a bunch. John 5, 24. And you can assure yourself, yes, I'm a saved person. Now what? What have I been made for? Would you imagine that life would be worse if you lived according to the design of the one who made you? Of course not. So we shouldn't fear it. We should know that we were made for it. I close with the illustration of, getting back to the fact that both the goats and the sheep did not know. They unconsciously perform their works. They said, when did we do this? And I close with this, that, in this passage or from this passage, the church from the early days has done just this. Now, there in some churches, they have programs for this. I get that. But just let's go back before churches got so organized and things got more programmed. Who in our society, and I would say in Western culture, Europe and America, fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, welcomed strangers, gave shelter, clothed the naked, cared for the sick, visited prisoners? Where did this happen? And if you look into history at all, I do have a few examples. We're finishing here, so I don't have really the time to give them to you. But going all the way back to the time of Benedict, it was a long time ago, it was churches that ran orphanages. A lot of the hospitals are called Saint something. There's a reason why they're called Saint something. It's because they were originated by the church. School for kids, education, clothing, food, all of it. Throughout the history, throughout the history of the church in Western civilization, these ideals became the foundation for organized Christian ministries that provided food, shelter, medical care, hospitals, education, care for the vulnerable, meaning orphanages, and they followed this pattern. And why did they do it? They were trying to gain salvation. I guarantee you they did not. for the same reason that those like Corrie Ten Boom and so many others hid Jews during the Holocaust. They weren't trying to earn their way into heaven. They saw it as their duty as Christians. And why did they see it that way? It's because they were made new in Christ. They were made new in Christ and they saw it. Now, certainly there were a lot of people who were either too, and I mean Christians, there were Christians who were too lazy to do it or too afraid to do it. And they'll lose rewards for sure. But that's not the point. The point is, why did they do it? Those who did, why did they do it? Is because they're better than everybody else? If you read their stories, you find out that they're just common people like you and me who had a conviction. And they had their conviction because they were changed by Christ. It's not salvation by works. It's faith that changes us. And we should rejoice in the fact that we have been changed to the point where we want to be what God desires us to be. You know that it does please Him? There's multiple passages in the New Testament that say we please God as we follow His will. Right? It's all over. So as Paul did write in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Your calling is who you are. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. God desires you and me to be what He made us to be. So the judgment that we see in Matthew 25 is not a judgment of salvation by works. It's the fact that one group of people had a nature and the other group of people had a different nature. And one nature, no, they both manifested themselves. The new nature manifests itself. The old nature, as we know, manifests itself. And some people have one or the other. And it's not that we who have a new nature don't sin. We do. But we will have fruit. We will manifest. That nature must manifest itself. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for guiding us in the grace and truth that is in your word, for challenging us from your word. And we have all been called by you, Father, to be, to produce good works because we are your workmanship. But that, we know, Father, is not what determines our eternity with you. It is Jesus Christ dying for our sins on a cross and rising from a grave. That has determined our eternity. And so, Father, those who have been made brand new by you, press upon our hearts the life that you've given us. May we have the courage to explore it and live it more fully. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.